We're continuing our study tonight on the great theme of Christ in the Old Testament. It's a long study. It's an in-depth study. We've broken it down into three large categories, two of which we've finished: Christ in the Old Testament prophecies and Christ in his personal appearances, known as theologically as Christophanies. And now we're engaged in the longest of the three sections, which is Christ is represented by various types, shadows, what we call specific symbols that point forward to either the person or the work of Christ or both. And we've broken that third section down into seven subsections. So far we've covered Christ as represented by specific special Old Testament things, Old Testament structures, Old Testament events, and we're currently looking at Christ in the Old Testament roles. We've covered the big three, the obvious three, the most focused on three, Christ as represented by the roles of prophet, high priest, and king. And we associated him with three specific individuals from the Old Testament. For prophet, we chose Moses. For high priest, of course, we chose the first high priest, Aaron. And for king, we chose King David. And we looked at some correspondences in which there were key elements in each one of their lives and ministries that pointed forward to Christ. And then for each one, we've also seen that while they are appointed by the Lord, purposed by the Lord to symbolize him and point forward to him, they all fall short in some specific way. Meaning that Christ in the fulfillment of what they pointed forward to is clearly better, greater, more glorious than they ever were in their original fulfillment of that role. Tonight, we're going to look at some additional roles that don't get as much attention as the big three, prophet, priest, and king. But they each one bears its own significance. I've got four more to cover. I don't know how far I'll get tonight. We may get one or two done. Who knows? I may hit a rhythm and we may cover all four, but we'll just take it as the material guides me. All right, so for our fourth role then, I'm titling this one, and there are different ways of describing this, but I'm titling this one the role of the chosen son in the Old Testament. This is where a son of an appointed family that has a special purpose in the Lord's plans is chosen from the children of that family and chosen for a great purpose. And oftentimes in being chosen for that great purpose, that child suffers some persecuting type attention from others in that family and generally from siblings in the family. There's more than five, but I'm going to cover five examples that should give us a clear sense of what's going on with this idea of Christ as the chosen son. All of these, each in their unique and different way, pointing, of course, forward to Christ. The first one is Abel. You know the story of Adam and Eve, and they're soon after being ejected from the garden because of sin by the Lord himself. In chapter 4, we pick up with the story in the book of Genesis. We pick up the story of the beginning of their family, and their family begins, of course, with Cain, the story of Cain and Abel. Even though we're familiar with it, I'll reread the first five verses of the story. Genesis 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, which of course indicates that Cain was the firstborn, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And then this key information: and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. Now, from there on, I mentioned, I would just read the first five verses to kind of set it up. We know how the story unfolds. The Lord issues a warning to Cain about the sin and the evil intention that was developing in his heart over the Lord favoring Abel and his offering over Cain and his offering. I'm not going to get into all the details. We've studied this before as to why one offering was superior to the other, other than to say Hebrews chapter 11 makes it clear that it's not so much the substance of the offering that made one offering superior, but the heart in which the two offerings were offered. Abel offered in faith. Cain did not. And so the Lord warns Cain. Then Cain hatches the plot to murder his brother. And he, of course, goes ahead and does exactly that. But the blood, as the Lord then appears to Cain and judges him, the blood of the first martyr in world history, Abel, is crying to the Lord from the ground. Now, Abel is the second born, which indicates that if the Lord has chosen one of the two sons for a special purpose, naturally speaking, and especially by the time that Moses, under inspiration of the Spirit of God, wrote this story down generations later, but, you know, with a true and accurate representation of the actual historic events, what we would expect is that the Lord would have chosen Cain in preference to Abel for one simple reason that had carried into Israelite culture, and that is that Cain was the firstborn child. The firstborn child was, generally speaking, was the target of the inheritance, not just in terms of the physical and financial resources of the father, but he's really expected to carry on covenant responsibilities into the next generation and be the patriarch or the head of the family for that next generation following the father's death. But because of heart issues, Cain was unable to fulfill that role and ends up under the judgment of the Lord. And Abel was able to, and that's of course a play on words, but Abel was fully qualified to carry on that role. And even though he was martyred, he served his purpose during his time in this world and fulfilled the chosen son role. Right, so I'm going to go through all five of these, and then I'll briefly correspond each one individually to Christ in terms of how they point forward to him. The second one is now in Genesis chapter 17. And as you can imagine, we won't have time for each one of these to tell the whole story. I'm just going to touch on, you're mostly familiar, I'm sure, with these examples. I'm just going to touch on a specific detail in Genesis 17. And I'll read verse 9. In verse 9, and God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. Now, as we know, Isaac was born to Abraham, but he was not Abraham's firstborn. Abraham's firstborn was Ishmael. Ishmael is later identified in terms of the symbolic content of what his life came to mean. He's later identified in the New Testament as the child of the flesh, meaning that Abraham, having received this promise from the Lord and this charge from the Lord to keep the covenant of the Lord and to pass it on to his descendants, Ishmael was disqualified, unable to bear that responsibility and to carry on that charge. And the second child born, who was, of course, Isaac, but born now as a child of faith and a child of promise. The Lord himself promised that he would, from Abraham and Sarah's joining, he would provide the fulfillment of intention and the great purpose he had for this family in Genesis 17:9. And of course, Isaac did fulfill that promise. But the unexpected child, the child that was the second born, therefore, it crosses the ordinary expectation line that the firstborn would carry on that responsibility. The next one, of course, is from Isaac's children. We have the story of Jacob. This one, instead of reading from Genesis, let's remind ourselves of what Paul later quotes from the Old Testament in Romans chapter 9 concerning the story of Jacob and Esau. Romans chapter 9 is part of a larger teaching about the sovereignty of God. Paul, under the Holy Spirit's inspiration, chooses the story of Jacob and Esau to drive home a point about God's sovereign purpose in this family with two sons born. The first son born, of course, was, they were technically twins in the womb, but one, of course, comes out before the other. And the firstborn was Esau. Jacob comes out holding on to Esau's heel, which is explanatory to one of his nicknames that he acquired, which was heel catcher. And here in Romans chapter 9, we'll read from verse 10. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, of course, that in and of itself raises questions. If you're interested, you can read on. We won't for the sake of our study, but from verse 14 and beyond, Paul addresses the questions that he anticipates that will raise in the minds and hearts of people reading that exchange between the Lord, Isaac, and Rebekah. But in this circumstance, Jacob was the second born, yet he was chosen by the Lord to be the responsible child between the older and the younger to carry on the covenant purposes of the Lord into the next generation and all the generations that would follow from him. The next one we should be well familiar with from years ago when David took us through the story of Joseph. Let's head back again to Genesis and see how, of course, Joseph was one of the special chosen sons in the Lord's purpose. So this is Genesis 37. And we'll read from verse 7. Genesis 37, 7. Actually, to get the context, I should read from verse 5. Now, Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, and at this point, just to remind you of the chronology of what's going on here, at the point that Joseph had this dream, there were a total of 11 brothers that had been born to Jacob, and there's going to be a 12th, but he's not yet in the picture. And in this circumstance, Joseph has this dream and he is speaking to them as the youngest among them. Each one of them is naturally expected to have some position of authority over him, but his dream flips that script where he tells them, now Joseph had a dream and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf, which is a dream of him entering into a role of superiority in relationship to them. And then his brother said to him, because they understand, they may not understand all of the spiritual ramifications of how this is going to play out in the future, but they understand the implication of what he seems to be saying to them. I would imagine they might be imagining that he's making this up in order to make a point to them, but this is a dream, of course, given to him, a true spiritual dream, a prophetic dream given to him by the Lord. So his brother said to him, understanding the implications, are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then, as if he wasn't in enough trouble with them already, and what's interesting is apparently he wasn't in enough trouble with them because they hated him, but they were not yet, after being told the first dream, they were not yet ready to do what needed to be done. And what needed to be done in order to fulfill the Lord's great and hidden purpose at this point was Joseph needed to be betrayed by them and sold as a slave into Egypt so that he can arrive in Egypt, so that he can rise to the position of prominence that he will arise to, and that he will ultimately be useful in the Lord's purpose in order to save Israel from the coming famine. None of them know any of those things at this point. So in verse 9, he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me. But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him, again, understanding the implications of the dream, because in the dream, the sun corresponds to his father, the moon corresponds to his mother, and the stars in the dream correspond to his brothers. His father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream you have dreamed? Shall I, your mother, and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you? And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. His father, while Jacob, he had issues and was not always perfectly tracking with the Lord, he had some measure of spiritual character development, and he had some measure of discernment, and he recognized enough from being told the dream to at least hold it in his heart and, okay, I'm just going to wait on this and see what happens with it. But the brothers are just emotionally reacting to the circumstance of the two dreams. And that, of course, leads to the whole betrayal scenario that I mentioned a moment ago. But Joseph rises in prominence in Egypt after he's sold into slavery. And then he becomes, as you know, Pharaoh's right-hand man. He's appointed as authority over the entire nation of Egypt. All of that serving the Lord's purpose to preserve the covenant people Israel alive during the days of coming famine. And in that, Joseph functions as savior of Israel plus savior of Egypt. Not so much a spiritual savior, but a practical and natural savior in terms of keeping them alive during the days of famine. And then the fifth example, let's turn over into the book of 1 Samuel 16 and the famous beginning of the story of King David. This is, of course, far before he actually becomes king, and this is 1 Samuel 16. This is when the Lord is going to send the prophet Samuel after the whole disastrous reign of the first king of Israel. You remember the children of Israel cried out to the Lord out of envy of the other nations that surrounded them, each one having a king to sit upon a throne to rule over them. And they envied the nations for that. And so they cried out to Samuel the prophet, we want a king, like the other nations have a king. The Lord spoke a word of rebuke toward the nation because the Lord said, I've been functioning as the king of Israel, and by crying out for a king, you're essentially rejecting me as your king, but nevertheless, I'll give you what your heart desires, and he gives them a king. And that turns into a disastrous rule through the story of Saul. But now, after Saul has been judged by the Lord and Saul has died, we pick up the story in chapter 16, verse 1 of Samuel. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." I won't continue to read the story, but just to kind of briefly summarize it, Samuel arrives there, and remember, the Lord has simply told him, go to this one family, which implies this is a chosen family, a family that in the Lord's purposes has been selected, that among the sons of that family is going to be one that the Lord has selected to be king. But the Lord does not tell Samuel the prophet. He's a discerning man. He is the greatest prophet in Israel at this moment in history, Samuel. And he arrives at Jesse's home, and who does he expect to select as king and to anoint as king with the oil in his horn as a symbolic gesture of the king's anointing? Who does he expect to anoint as king? The eldest son, the firstborn son. And so he has all of the sons of Jesse. He has Jesse, bring all your sons before me. And one by one, he goes down the line. And as he's going down the line, the Lord makes it clear to him, no, it's not this one. It's not the firstborn. No, it's not the secondborn. Not the thirdborn. Not the fourth. Not the fifth. Not the sixth. And he has a moment of kind of perplexion where he says, is this all the sons you have? Because I know the Lord sent me here to anoint a king, and none of these six are it. So have you any others, essentially? And, of course, there is one other, a seventh-born son, who is David, who was out tending the flocks of his father. And so they send for David, bringing him in. The father had not even bothered to bring him in, partly, I think, because of somebody had to be responsible for the flocks. And partly, I think, because the father just would have no expectation. Jesse's a godly man, but he would have no expectation. If one of my seven sons is going to be chosen to be the next king over Israel, it's certainly not going to be the last born. It's going to be one of the other six, and most likely the very firstborn. And then, of course, Samuel recognizes and discerns by God's appointment that David is the chosen of the Lord. David, of course, goes on and he has his personal flaws and he has moments of great failure, but he has moments of great accomplishment and moments of great faith and great obedience. And he is himself later described by the Lord as a man after his own heart, and rises not just to be the author of most of the book of Psalms, but he's entrusted by the Lord to be given the blueprint, the spiritual plan for the construction of the temple, and in terms of the focus of what I think his life most points forward to, he is the first great unifying king of Israel. So Saul was the king of the flesh, which was a failed kingdom, and he is replaced by David, who is a king of the spirit, meaning that he is chosen by God's spirit for that special purpose, and he is the first one to unify all 12 tribes under one banner, under one kingdom, a kingdom appointed for the Lord's glory in the Lord's name. And in that, he fulfills his great purpose. So now all five of these are following a similar pattern. The circumstances are a little bit different. Like Abel's the second-born son, Isaac the second-born son, Jacob the second-born son, Joseph the 11th-born son, and David the 7th-born son. So as they point forward to Christ, the idea here isn't Christ needs to be the second-born or the 11th-born or the 7th-born. The point being is that the focus is not so much on birth order, but the expected likelihood of being chosen for the great and special purpose that the Lord has chosen him. So, and we know this story very well, even from his entry into this world in the incarnation, Christ enters into the world in an entirely unexpected way. Rather than, you know the story of the Magi who come to the city of Jerusalem as they're guided by the appearance of what we call the Star of Bethlehem. The Messiah star is essentially what it is. And they arrive in the city of Jerusalem looking for the king. And why did they arrive in the city of Jerusalem? You've heard me make this emphasis before. Because the king of Israel lived in Jerusalem. And they expected, they're coming because a star has signaled the birth of the new and next king of Israel. So they, of course, they logically had, they're led partly by this supernatural occurrence of this special star, but partly by deductive reasoning and logic, which would lead them to the city of Jerusalem, expecting that they will find this newborn child in the king's palace. They're expecting he'll be the son of Herod. And of course, the Lord, through, without retelling the whole story, through special means, eventually leads them down to Bethlehem and leads them to where they find the newborn child, the young child at the point that they actually arrive. And this is, again, just emphasizing the entirely unexpected nature of the Lord's selection of this child compared to the children that were in the king's palace and the children that would be expected to be the ones to carry on the purpose or the special role of the king. Let's look at another example of this in this principle in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. So the Bethlehem element highlights the unexpected nature of the chosen son, Christ. And then this element adds to that. This is just a statement taken from one of the original disciples of the Lord as he's being called to follow the Lord. And we'll read from verse 46 of chapter 1. Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." So by this time, of course, Jesus and his family have moved to Nazareth. Joseph has moved the family to Nazareth. Jesus grew up there in Nazareth, having been born in Bethlehem, but raised now and grown to maturity in Nazareth. And when Philip announces to Nathanael that he believes he's discovered or found or identified the true Messiah of Israel, Nathanael has a natural reaction, and his natural reaction is based upon a common perception in that generation's Jewish culture. And the perception was Nazareth was this small little hick town in northern Israel that had a reputation, and the reputation was, can any good thing come out of that town? And yet that was the very town, after the lowliness of the manger of Bethlehem, the very town that the Lord ordained for Joseph to relocate the family to, and for ultimately Jesus to come out of that town. So there's just this emphasis on, while we know Jesus is the chosen son, and he's going to fulfill all that those five examples that I mentioned earlier point forward to. Abel, his great accomplishment was he's the first martyr. While Jesus is not the first martyr in history, in terms of chronology, he's the first martyr in all of history in terms of significance, because his martyrdom ultimately is a saving martyrdom in his death on the cross. Isaac is the child of covenant promise. He's the child of faith. He's the child that's produced spiritually rather than naturally. And so you see the elements of how Christ fulfills that symbolism. Jacob is the child of the covenant, meaning he is appointed by the Lord as the third and final of the three great patriarchs to carry forward all of the validity of covenant responsibility into the succeeding generations. And of course, Christ is the ultimate child of the covenant because He is the one appointed by the Lord to establish a new and greater covenant that had been prophesied and predicted throughout the Old Testament prophets. Joseph was raised in order to become the Savior of Israel. Yes, a natural physical salvation through famine. Christ, of course, is the Savior of Israel in a far greater and more spiritual way, saving not just from a famine of food, but saving from sin. And then David, the unifying king of Israel, the first great unifying king of Israel, and Christ establishing the kingdom of God, and in doing so, unifies the true people of God in a way that they had never been so unified before. All right, so the exceptions, I don't think I need to go through each one, Abel, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and David, each one portraying different elements of exception, other than to say Christ, out of all of the unlikeliness of these five great choices for chosen sons, he was yet more unlikely as a choice than even these five, and yet fulfilled an even greater purpose in each case, not just fulfilling the one thing that each one fulfilled, but fulfilling all five things and even more than those in his ministry. All right, so that is the role of the chosen son. We've got enough time to do the second one. This one is familiar, but it's not so much woven as a common thread throughout all of the Old Testament scriptures, but it's found primarily, all the threads are found in one single book of the Bible, and that is, of course, the Old Testament book of Ruth. And that is the special role of what is known in the book of Ruth and known because of the law of God as the law of the kinsman redeemer and the role of the kinsman redeemer. So in this role, a near kinsman, that's someone related by blood, redeems someone who is desperately in need, destitute and desperately in need of a redeemer, but redeems by covenant marriage, entering into covenant marriage. This is all based on the law of the kinsman redeemer. Not many are familiar with it, so let's turn back and at least read the law. I think you're probably more familiar with the story in the book of Ruth, which we'll touch on, but let's go right to the law that is the basis for that story. Deuteronomy 25. And we'll start reading in verse 5. Here, the title, if you notice in our ESV translation in the different typesetting just above verse 5 in the italics there, it's not identified here as the law of the kinsman redeemer. It's identified in our heading as laws concerning levirate marriage. And the law will explain that. It says in verse 5, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies, and by the way, dwelling together doesn't mean they're necessarily under the same roof, but they're within close proximity to each other. They're not like on the other side of the nation or the other side of the world. They're in close proximity. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, and we're talking brothers here, we're talking Israelites. This was a law concerning Israelites. So one of the brothers dies and he has no son. And what does that mean for that brother? What's the significance? If you were an Israelite, a male Israelite, and you died before you produced a son, what did that mean for your family that you left behind? That means your family ends in that generation. It won't continue beyond that generation. So that family line, which may have had special purpose up until that point, will have no ability to fulfill any special purpose of the Lord beyond that generation. So this law was designed to circumvent that special circumstance. And it's the Lord's appointment to circumvent it. So one of them dies and has no son. The wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Now, this is, I will just say this is a classic example of how the Lord's perspective in appointing this law for Israel, inspiring this law for Israel, goes so far outside our current cultural and social perspective that it's hard for people in our generation to read this and embrace it as wisdom. And it is wisdom because all of the laws of God are based in a higher wisdom than any natural wisdom we might possess as we look at the world around us and as we look at society around us and look at culture around us, look at our own lives and our own family circumstances. Generally speaking, today, and I'm talking about even for believers, even for those who are raised or have entered into a true and spiritual relationship with the Lord, generally speaking, when it comes time for a young man or a young woman to get married, and it's in their heart to be married, and now they're looking for a life mate to spend the rest of their life with, generally speaking, who's chosen in that decision to marry? Who do you choose to marry? Whoever you want. As long as the only new covenant restriction that's placed around that choice is, as long as you're marrying within the covenant, meaning you're marrying a true believer, you're not marrying someone that does not share your heart and commitment toward the Lord. Someone that shares that commitment is within the acceptable category of who you might marry. But I want you to notice here, it says, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger, meaning she has an even greater restriction placed on her choice of who to marry next after her covenant husband has died without the two of them producing an heir to carry on the great purposes of the Lord for that family. Whether those purposes are known or whether they're unknown, the implication is the Lord has a purpose for that family line. And so she is not free to go outside of the boundaries of her family structure and just pick whoever she's attracted to, whoever she wants to marry. Who is she restricted to marry? It says, she shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her. Now that's her, technically in our modern terminology, that's who? Brother-in-law. But her husband's dead now. Her brother-in-law shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. Now again, I'm saying this is challenging for even believing modern minds and hearts to grasp how wise this is. But it's designed for one primary purpose. And it's basically saying, in this particular circumstance, something takes priority over her feelings and over her personal freedom to marry whomever she might prefer to marry. What is the one thing that takes precedence over it? The purpose of the Lord for the family. The Lord has a purpose that's greater than her own feelings. And so the Lord is not hesitant to say, my purpose for your family takes priority over your own feelings, so I want you to hold your feelings and we're going to fulfill my great purpose for your family. That's challenging. But this is the wisdom of the Lord on display. Now, this is ultimately going to be pointing forward to Christ, which makes it even more significant in its wisdom. All right, so let's read on. And verse 6, the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man, this is the brother-in-law, does not wish to take his brother's wife, now this is most likely not having to do with, I just don't find her attractive, but having to do with whether he is financially capable of accepting the responsibility to raise her child as one of his own sons. So in a circumstance where that brother-in-law may be in a relatively impoverished circumstance, the Lord allows for what happens next. If the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, I do not wish to take her, then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, pull his sandal off his foot, spit in his face, and she shall answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. That's going to be like, it's going to be like a label fixed over his door frame of his house so that he carries that reputation in perpetuity for the rest of his life in this world. All of this is just emphasizing the critical importance of the continuation of a special family line, fulfilling the Lord's appointed purpose for that family. Now, we could, if we had time, go over to the book of Ruth and read about how this all played out in the story of Boaz and Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite woman who had married the son of Naomi, who was an Israelite woman, and then her husband died at a younger age, and she became a widow, and the Lord led Naomi and Ruth to move back to Israel from Moab, where they had been married. And there they encounter Boaz, who was an extended family member related to Ruth's now dead husband. And the whole story of the book of Ruth is how the Lord, through the counsel of Naomi and through his own sovereign hand influencing the hearts of Boaz and Ruth, he brings Boaz and Ruth together. They end up marrying, and in that marriage, a child is produced so that the family line does continue. And interestingly, you might not remember this from the details of the genealogical record of Jesus that's represented for us in the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew. They end up being the great, 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 and on down the line, grandparents of Jesus, meaning he is born from their family line. So the question is, why did the Lord appoint such a law in the law of Moses? Why did he make this such a significant and critically important requirement for Israelites? It's because the Lord anticipated this is what exactly is going to happen in the family line of the Messiah himself. And the Lord appointed this way to establish the continuation of the Messiah's family line. Now, in order to fulfill this, what was required of the one who becomes known as the near kinsman redeemer, meaning he had to be within the family. Remember, going back to the part of the law that required the woman not being able to marry outside the family line. So he had to be related to her former husband. And of course, Boaz was. The first man, though, that had the covenant right to marry her actually did choose to do exactly what this law described. He chose not to accept the responsibility of marrying Ruth and continuing her line by producing a child with her. And Boaz stepped into the gap, and he became the near kinsman who redeemed her. He redeemed her by accepting financial responsibility and obligation for her for all the days of her life, by paying the bride price, and by marrying her then, having paid the bride price. And in that covenant marriage, a child was produced, which eventually led to the circumstance of the entrance of the Messiah into the world some generations later. Now, let's jump from there to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. This, I said, is all pointing ultimately to Christ. And in the story, or in the portrayal of the law and the story of Boaz and Ruth, so there's two witnesses here involved. One is the requirement of the law, which was being fulfilled. And second is the actual historical story of those that fulfill the requirements of this law in the circumstance of Boaz and Ruth. Both of those pointing to Christ. And this brief section in Hebrews 2 explains the spiritual significance of it. We'll start reading, and this is now talking about Christ as the fulfillment of what all of that pointed to. We'll start reading in Hebrews 2, verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom, speaking of Christ, and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. These are Old Testament quotes, of course. And again, behold, I am the children God has given me. And then verse 14 kind of sums up the point that Paul is making and drives it home and connects it to the concept of the redemption story. Since therefore the children here are you and I, those in desperate need of redemption, those in a, like Ruth, prior to her marriage to Boaz, she is in a practically and naturally speaking destitute and desperate life circumstance. There was no social services in those days. She couldn't go down and apply for a welfare check. It wasn't easy for a woman to gain employment in those days and in that culture. Having been widowed, unless she was taken in by an obedient and faithful near kinsman, she would have been left in a life circumstance of destitution. But like her, now we are all in a similar boat prior to our covenant interaction with Christ, not so much financially or physically or naturally destitute, but spiritually destitute. And so it says in verse 14, since the children share in flesh and blood, that means we're living in a natural flesh and blood life circumstance, he himself likewise partook of the same things. In other words, he became a human being like us in order to rescue us and redeem us from our destitution, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So, of course, this points to a role that we've previously studied, which is the role of the high priest. But it also speaks to the essential principle that underlies the law of the kinsman redeemer, which means that in order for Christ to redeem us from our destitute circumstances, he had to become first like us. Not like us in our fallen sinful nature, but like us in our natural humanity, like us in our flesh and blood nature. So he took on a nature of flesh and blood in order to be a near kinsman to us, be part of the family of humanity in order to save us and deliver us by his sacrificial death. Now, the exception should be obvious in this case. The redemption that Christ accomplished for us is far greater than the redemption that Boaz accomplished for Ruth. There's a similarity in the concept of redemption and being a near kinsman in order to redeem. But the accomplished redemption that Christ fulfilled wasn't just the redemption of one single individual, but the redemption of all who were ultimately saved, and a spiritual redemption, and as well as the bride price that was paid. For Boaz, it was sacrifice of some of his finances, For Christ, it was a sacrifice of everything. It was a sacrifice of his own life's blood to the point of death. And we were redeemed not just from challenging circumstances like Ruth was, but redeemed from sin and death. And one final detail, of course, Ruth being a Gentile, being folded into the family line of the Messiah, in the same way Christ, though an Israelite, redeems not just exclusively Israelites, but he redeems even Gentiles, most of us being included in that special favor that he showed toward those who would not be expected to be redeemed otherwise. All right, so we got two accomplished. That leaves us for next time the final two special roles. Those two roles, if you want to think ahead, are the role of Savior and Deliverer and the role of the Suffering Servant, as portrayed in a couple of special Old Testament characters. All right, so we'll end there tonight. The Lord bless you, and Lord willing, we'll pick up next time together.